Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome, and let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, book of Ezekiel, Old Testament chapter 37, the chapter of dry bones. And what we'd like to do this morning is look at the theme of revival. Revival. And you may say to yourself, well, what is revival? What is revival? You know, we talk as Christians sometimes about revival. Sometimes you may pass a church building and you will see the word revival, revival here all week long. Or sometimes preachers are even called revivalists. And we talk about revival in different ways. Let me give you a couple of definitions of what some have said about revival. I like this definition. This is from Roy Hessian in a book called Calvary Road. And he says, revival is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ poured into human hearts. No, revival, the idea, it means to live again. So to someone who is already a Christian, he's revived. He's not walking with the Lord. He's not living for the Lord as he should. He gets revived as the Word of God and Spirit of God, and as that relationship with the Lord is renewed. It's a revival. Sometimes we talk about revival as people getting saved, a large number of people getting saved, and that's true. That happens, too, in revival. You know, there have been times in history, we haven't had many recently, I don't think, but times in history where we saw many, many people getting saved. And I remember, I'm not that old, but I remember in the late 60s, now some were not even born, of course, but in the late 60s, 68, 69, I was 14 years old at the time, 1969, right before high school, there was something called the Jesus Movement. Jesus Movement, a lot of, we call them Jesus Freaks. Now, some of you were way before that time. But there are a lot of people that were getting saved that were former hippies, former drug addicts, different kinds of lifestyle. They got saved. They kept their old clothing. My sister was a hippie. You would have loved to have met my sister. She was a hippie of a hippie. You know, she really was. My mother drove her crazy, drove my mother absolutely crazy. She would buy her clothes at the English Town flea market and thought that was great. She would get old ladies' clothes. She thought that was the greatest thing. And she would go to school. This embarrassed me a little bit, but she'd go to school. She would take stars that you would get for papers, you know, gold and silver stars, and she would lick them, put them in her hair, all through her hair. I don't know what that meant. The age of Aquarius or something, but anyway. Now, my mother didn't let her wear this clothes to school, but my sister, that didn't stop her. She would wear a long dress, she put all the clothes underneath the dress, and then she'd get to the bus stop and she'd take off that dress and she'd have her clothes underneath or take a bag with her to school. She was a hippie. But she was saved, and a lot of her friends got saved, and a lot of people, many people were saved. My parents had a Bible study every Thursday night, and we had literally 75 people in our house during those days. 75 hippies in our house, and many of them got saved. And we had a little church, a little assembly, and that soon became filled with hippies, former hippies. Some had long hair. Remember my dad going out buying suits. He thought this was the right thing. They should not be wearing what they were wearing. They should wear suits, so he'd buy suits for them. And he did that for a couple of the guys, and so forth. But there's times in history, down through periods of history, where God works in a wonderful way. Don't know if he could point to any reason for that, but throughout the United States and a lot of places, from California to Alaska to New Jersey, a lot of people were getting saved. A lot of young people especially were getting saved. So there's times of revival, times of reviving the church and people getting saved, and that takes place. And we want to look at Scripture, great revivals in Scripture, and see what lessons we can learn from that. So we want to begin by looking at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and this is a revival of the future. And this is a revival that will happen, not has not happened yet, didn't happen in the Old Testament, although it was written in the Old Testament, but it's a future revival. When Israel, in the land of Israel, God will do a remarkable work, and many will be revived and many will be saved. And we see in chapter 37, verse 1, it begins with the prophet Ezekiel. And the Spirit of God, God comes, and the Spirit of God comes and says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them and round about them. And behold, they were very many in an open field, and lo, they were very dry. And the Lord comes and speaks to Ezekiel and says unto him, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" And it's not literal bones. It's a dried, dead, spiritually dead, disinterested nation of Israel. People who are like dead, dried bones who could never, ever live again. And he goes and says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I think that Ezekiel, if you were to read into his brain, if you were to read into his mind and his heart, he was saying in his heart, "Impossible. Impossible. No way." As he sees this vision of bones dried in a desert valley, very many of them, impossible. And sometimes we think impossible to see God work, see people saved, see something revived, see a nation revived or a community or a town revived. Sometimes we say impossible. But he says, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered and said, "O Lord God, thou knowest." He didn't want to be unspiritual. He didn't want to say no, because maybe God could do it. In his heart, he thought no, but he said, "Lord, you know. You know if it's possible." And what's the answer? What was the answer? He said, "Prophesy upon these bones. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord." And I think that is the key, and that's what we're going to look at today. The key in revival is that the Word of God must be present. Must be present. And so we want to look at a couple of places in Scripture about this and take a look at the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament. But you know, the history of the Bible, I would say, is the history, is a record of revival. We go all through the Old Testament, we go all through the New Testament, and many times we see great demonstrations, great examples of revival. One of the greatest we could think of easily would be the life of Jonah. Jonah was to go to Nineveh, a great city, a city of maybe 600,000 people. And that day, a great city. They believed it was a circumference maybe 20 miles around. Great city. And Jonah was to go there. He resisted. We know the story. But then he does go there, and the Lord says to him, chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." I love that. And then it says this, "Preach the preaching that I bid thee." That's the King James. "Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Go and bring the message," just like we have here. "Prophesy, hear the word of the Lord. Preach the preaching that I bid thee." And he goes and he preaches. And we find something miraculous takes place. There's revival in Nineveh from the highest level, from the rulers, from the kings, from the highest in authority, down through the lowest to children, many, many getting saved and believing the message that Jonah brought. Revival. We see in the Old Testament, we see under Josiah and Nehemiah and Hezekiah, and even before that, under Deborah, we see revival. A whole nation turning around, or the majority of a nation turning back to God because of the ministry of the Word of God through different people the Lord raises up. We have it in the New Testament. We have it at the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, God begins to move in a remarkable way. The first verses of chapter 2 is the Spirit There was a rushing wind, picture of the Spirit of God, and tongues of flames come upon the disciples. And God begins to do a remarkable thing. And they begin to speak in different tongues, 16 different languages. And then Peter begins to preach, gives a message. And I was reading this passage last night. I was reading the account of Pentecost. And if I'm reading it right, turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is four chapters long. We think and we say it's only one chapter. It's only chapter 2. Chapter 2 is of Acts. That is the whole account of the day of Pentecost. But really, it's four chapters long. First four chapters, or chapters 2, 3, and 4. Look what happens. We have the morning, we have 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we have evening tide. We have the whole day mentioned. And the Word of God comes. Peter begins to preach in chapter 2. We have his sermon in chapter 2. I'm going to get to that chapter myself in my Bible. Chapter 2. Peter begins to preach. Verse 14. Gives a message, stand up of the 11, lifted up his voice and said, men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, this know unto you and hearken to my words. And he begins to give a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he preaches all through chapter 2. I don't know how long his sermon was, but he preaches. And these people from different places hear Peter preach. We come down to verse 41 of chapter 2. We find out that 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were saved. Then we go on a little bit further. Same day, chapter 3. It's the ninth hour. Before we find out it was the third hour of the day, which was 9 o'clock in the morning when the day of Pentecost took place. We know the exact hour and we know the day. But we come to chapter 3. Peter and John go up together in the temple, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They begin to preach, same day. And they begin to bring the Word of God and begin to give a sermon. And then in chapter 4, it says in verse 3, it was evening now. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was evening tide. And we find in verse 4, but many of them who believed heard the word, believed. The number of men was 5,000. At 3 o'clock, it was 3,000. Now, at evening tide, it was 5,000, just counting the men. Many women, I'm sure, got saved. Men and women and children. It may have been 15,000, 10,000, 12,000 people that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Great revival. And we see one of the great reasons for it is the word, the presence of the Word of God being preached. Word of God is central in revival time and time again. We see later on in the book of Acts, Paul preaching in different places. And we find many saved. We find he goes from place to place on his missionary journeys. And every place he goes, he preaches the Word of God. And as we look at the book of Acts, we find out he preached in 3 different geographical areas, in Jerusalem and Israel. He preached in Asia Minor. He preached in Europe. He preached in Galatia, the barbarian provinces, 4 different geographical areas, probably 4 different language groups. We find at least 23 or 24 churches and cities and churches. We find about 25 different workers. I was thinking of making a list of all the workers that he raised up. And by extension, probably by extension through those workers that he trained, thousands were saved. Hundreds of churches were established through the preaching, teaching, and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Word of God is central in revival. Revival is all through the book of Acts. Revival took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Thousands came to hear him, and thousands were saved. All through the New Testament, we find evidences of revival. In the Old Testament, we find evidences of revival. But I want to look into the Old Testament with you. And I want to start and go to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3. There are probably three or four major revivals in the Old Testament. There may have been about 10 times of different types, different times of revival, but I would say three or four or five major revivals, key revivals in the Old Testament. One was under Hezekiah. One was under Josiah, which we're going to look at. One was under Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think we could say during the days of the kings, another one under Deborah, Barak, Gideon in that time period. Great times of revival, turning a nation back to the Lord. But there are things that we see. There are lessons we learn. There are things that take place when revival takes place. And I want to look at these three areas, three different areas, things that take place when revival takes place. Here's the three things. First one is people begin to work together in the service of God. And you know, I have to say, one of the things I love about our fellowship is we all, I was thinking about this, we all have a job. We all work in our different areas. We all have our strengths. We all have our abilities. Some preach and teach and lead studies, and others have other areas of practical. Some lead studies and do practical things as well. The ladies that clean the chapel, vacuum, do all the different things to make the building work days. We always get a pretty good number of people working at work days. If there's a project to be done, sometimes people say, I'll come during the week. I can do that project during the week. And you might not see it, but there's workers here. Workers have a real heart to work. Sometimes we don't all see it, but they are doing that. We come to chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And keep your finger there in chapter 3 for a moment. But let's turn to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. We're going to come right back to Nehemiah. But I want to look at a principle in Romans chapter. What makes a good church? What makes a church working together? What makes a church that is revived, we could say, a revival church, a church that has God working in it in such a way, in that definition we looked at before, the life of God in the souls of people. What makes the difference? Romans chapter 12, I think there's four things. Four things that make a New Testament church. We could say a church that has revival. Chapter 12 and verse 3, the first thing is humility. Look what it says. First thing, here is a chapter about spiritual gifts, about how the church should function, the proper way of functioning. And the first thing, when he begins to speak about spiritual gifts, isn't it interesting? The very first thing he talks about is humility. That's a pretty important thing. Probably the one thing that right kills a lot of things. It kills family relationships, probably business relationships, every kind of relationship you can think of is pride. Unbridled, uncontrolled pride and jealousy. He says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me that to every man that is among you, all of us, men, women, and children, he says they are not to think of themselves more highly than he ought, but he ought to think he should think soberly according to as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Humility. Should not think more highly than he ought to. Very important. Not think of himself more highly than others, but think soberly. One of the first things in the church, I think we need to have humility. And watch pride doesn't get out of control. But next thing he says in verse 4, diversity. There's humility, but there's also diversity. Look at verse 4. For we have many members in one body. And in this one body, we have a number of members. And then he says this, and not every member has the same office. That word office in the King James, when you read the word office, it means work. He says, we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same work. They all have a variety of gifts. Even in a smaller group, a variety of gifts that people can do. We all have a job to do, and we all are needed. We all are essential in doing that work. Every single person, whether you're a younger person or older person, you are indispensable. You're needed. There's diversity. We have many members, and those members do different kinds of work. And if you're not here, you're missed. If you're not doing your job, you're missed. If you're not doing that work God has gifted you for, you're missed. Then he tells us also in verse 5, unity. Humility, diversity, unity in verse 5. We being many in one body, and everyone, we are members one of another. Never forget that. We are all members one of another. We're in one body. Just as your own body, we have members, the fingers, the hands, the eyes, the head, the legs, the feet. Indispensable. I cannot do without my foot. I cannot do without my hand. I cannot do without my ear. I cannot do without my eyes. I can't do without any. I don't want to lose any part of my body. There's none I can think of that's dispensable. There's not one part that I don't want to have. They say the appendix is dispensable. I don't know. Every part of the body, we need it. We need it. The eyelashes, every part. We need that part of our body. Unity. We're all working together in one body. Then we see something else. Verses 6 through 8, harmony. Harmony. Humility, diversity, unity, and harmony. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. If we're to, in our gifts, to prophesy, we should prophesy in the measure or the proportion of gift of faith that God has given to us. If we're to do ministry, which is service, let's wait in our service. If he's teaching, let him teach. He that exhorts, the word exhorts means encouragement. He that gives encouragement through the word, let him give encouragement through the word. He that gives financially, giveth, gives of goods or money or shares what he has with others, do it with liberality. He that leads, do it with diligence. I love what it says next. He that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. You know, you can show mercy, but not cheerfully. He that shows mercy cheerfully. Harmony. Using all these gifts in the way that we have been designed to use them. Now let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we see the outworking of this. We see this being worked out in Scripture so beautifully. They're building the wall of Jerusalem so the people within Jerusalem can worship in safety. Walls are important. They need to have those walls. They could be attacked. Those could come and take from what they had. Safety and peace were needed through the walls, and so they needed to build these walls. And so people came to build the walls of Jerusalem. And what we have, a list of names and people of where they came and where they worked and how they worked. Beautiful list of different names. We sometimes come to a chapter like this, we look at all the names and we say, I'm going to skip to the next chapter. There's too many names here. I can't pronounce the names. I can't pronounce the places they came from. But this is a chapter to say, never skip over chapters with a lot of names. First of all, we read, verse 1, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren and they built the sheep gate. They built gates and locks and doors and walls and towers. And parapets, all these different parts they built. We find out in verse 4, Meremoth, the son of Arijah, son of Hakoz, he repaired them. We read about Meshullam. We read about people from Tekoa, outside of Jerusalem, beyond Jericho, they came. And they came to work. People from other places came to work. We find in verse 8, next to them, different sections of the wall. 44 times it says, next to them was another group working. There was diversity, there was harmony, there was unity, and I think there was humility. You know whose name's not mentioned in all of these names? Nehemiah's name's not mentioned. I'm sure he was there. I guarantee he was there. But he didn't mention himself. He's not first mentioned. He's not last mentioned. He's not mentioned at all. But I know he was there. Directing, leading, encouraging, working. But look at verse 8. goldsmiths. What could a goldsmith do? What skills did he have to work on a wall? Could he mortar? Could he chip away at bricks? Could he fix a lock? What could he do? Could he swing a hammer? Goldsmiths were there. Perfumers were there. Those who squeeze petals of flowers to get fragrances, they were working on the wall. They put on those work gloves and they got those tools and they began to swing a hammer or use a tool. They were working on that. The gates and the doors and the locks, all working together. Perfumers. Look down in verse 12. Rulers, the highest level of those that lived in Jerusalem, they were working on the wall. Look at verse 12. The ruler of the half part, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of half of Jerusalem, he was working on a wall. And not only that, I like this part, it was bring your daughter to work day. Because it says he and his daughters were there. There were women working on the wall. There were men working on the wall. There were rulers working on the wall. There were perfumers working on the wall. There were high priests working on the wall. They're all working together on the wall. They were all needed. They were all working in harmony. When the Spirit of God works and there's a revival in workers and working and giving themselves to the work of the Lord. It's not just prayer. It's just going to a mountaintop and letting God just somehow sweep through by His Spirit. No. It raises up workers and laborers who have a heart to give to the work of God. See that which is important, and they give themselves to it no matter what it is. Now let's look at a couple of special things in this chapter. Let's look first of all at verse 15. Here we have a man. He alone worked in one area. He was alone. He worked, he built the whole gate himself, the locks and the bars. Look what it says, Shalom, the son of Gehoza, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, he built the fountain gate, and he covered it, and he set up the doors and the locks and its bars, and we read all by himself, no one else mentioned. Sometimes three names are mentioned when they do this kind of work. He's alone. He didn't complain. He didn't say, where's my helpers? Where's the guy to hand me the tool? Where's the guy to help me with this lock? It's a hard job to fix the locks and the bars and put up the doors and cover it. Where are my helpers? He didn't say that. He just worked. You know, something fantastic about working on a wall, you can't look 10 sections down and see if they're working as hard as you're working. You work in your area. He worked on his door, his job that he was given to work on that area. He built it, he covered it, he set up his doors, his locks, his bars. The wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden unto the stairs that descend from the city of David. And he had a big job. Nehemiah gave him a big section to work on. I can imagine Nehemiah coming and says, hey, you're going to work on this, and you're going to work on this, and over here, the pool, and the gates, and the door, and the locks. And who's going to help me? He said, you're going to do it all by yourself. No, we can't give anybody to help. But he did it. He did it. Some people worked on one part. Some people worked on two sections. When they were finished with the section they had, they said to Nehemiah, these probably beautiful words to his ears, what else can I do? What else? Can you imagine your son coming up to you, your daughter, after cleaning their room, cleaning the garage? Mom, what else could I do? I don't hear that too often. Occasionally it did happen. Occasionally it happens. But here, a couple of cases. Look at these people called the Tekoites. Those from Tekoa, verse 5. Next to him, the Tekoites repaired. Look at with verse 27. And after them, the Tekoites repaired another portion opposite the great projecting tower. He worked on two sections of the wall. Look at this man we read in verse 4. Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakos. We don't know who he was. Doesn't say if he was a priest. Doesn't say much about him. But later on, he comes to Nehemiah, down in verse 30. No, not verse 30. Verse 30. And after him repaired. No, not Shalom. worked in two portions of the wall. But turn with me just for a moment to my notes are. Turn to Ezra chapter 8 for a minute. I'm sorry, verse 21. He worked at verse 4 and in verse 21. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, son of Hakaz, another portion, verse 21. But turn with me to Ezra chapter 8. Who was this man? Meremoth. Never says a word about him. Was he a priest? Was he a perfumer? Who is he? Was he the most important person in Jerusalem? It might be pretty close if you said that. He's certainly one of the most important people in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and verse 33. Now, when they came back from Jerusalem with all the priests, with all the articles of the temple, there were 12 leading priests that were put in charge, bringing all the articles of gold and silver in great weight. Verse 26 says, 650 talents of silver vessels, 100 talents, gold, 100 talents, brass basins, and so forth. They brought all the articles for worship from Jerusalem back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they had to re-weigh it again. They weighed it before they left. When they got there, it was weighed again to make sure they didn't steal anything. Who was there? Who was there to make sure and was involved in the weighing and the receiving and the taking of the silver and gold and all of that wealth? Now the fourth day, the silver and the gold, the vessels were weighed in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the priest. A son of a priest, not only a son of a priest, but somebody significant that when it was weighed out, he was there. And here's a man working on the wall. Here's a man who said, "Is there anything else I can do?" You know, when revival comes and the word of God gets a hold of someone, they become workers. Humble workers, hard workers, giving themselves till the job is done, raising up many, many, many workers to do the work of God. And the church cannot function. We need women who are workers. We need men who are workers. We need young people who are workers. We need older people who are workers in all their in each their own sphere. Let's turn to another passage, and this is Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We want to look for a moment at Hezekiah. Hezekiah, chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. Here's Hezekiah. It says of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, "Before him there was none like him, and after him there was no king like him in all of Israel and all of Judah." He was a great king. And he comes, his father before him was a very ungodly king. Very ungodly. You say, how on earth could a godly king like Hezekiah come from a father like he had? He had a father, we read about him, that offered child sacrifice, followed the ways of the pagan nations around him, closed up the temple that it was not used, turned the priest to become pagan priest, to offer pagan sacrifices. And heathen sacrifices around them. But after there was revival, and after in chapter 29, after the people of God and the priests were cleansed and purified, given their orders, Hezekiah says, we need to have a Passover, a time of worship in our nation. Look what he says in chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent all Israel, the northern kingdom, all Israel, and Judah letters, and also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. He sent letters to the northern kingdom. Notice it says here, he sent letters to Judah and all Israel, and then he says, even to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, why did he say that? Well, that was a center of Baal worship, golden calf worship, in Ephraim, in Bethel, and in Dan. This is where the most serious pagan idolatry took place of the northern kingdom. And he said, we want you to come. We want all of Israel to come. We want to see the northern tribes and the people who have a heart to worship the one true God. We want them to come. He sends letters to them. Look at verse 10 with me. And when the letters arrived in Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun, what did they do? They laughed. They mocked them. They scorned them. They said, we're never going to come. Now keep your finger right there in verse 10, chapter 30. Turn back with me to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Why is it significant? Hezekiah wanted unity of worship. He wanted the northern tribes. He wanted Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and Ephraim. All of these tribes are involved in pagan worship. They were the people of God. Yes, they had turned their back on God, but he wanted them to come back. He wanted a unified worship like there was never before. And he says, sends letters to them and says, come and worship with us. Now, why is that significant? Look in chapter 28. What happened in his father's reign? What did the northern kingdom do in his father's reign? Well, we read in verse 5 of chapter 28. They came down. The northern kingdom came down and carried away a great multitude of captives. And he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote them with a great slaughter. First of all, just in his own generation, when he was a young man, the northern tribes came down. They fought against the southern kingdom, and there was a great slaughter of his own people by the northern tribes. Look at verse 6. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew Judah 120,000 in one day, who were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Again, the northern tribes come down. 120,000 in one day were killed. Verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim. Remember those letters went to Ephraim. They slew Messiah, the king's son. Who would this be, the king's son? It would be a brother. A brother to Hezekiah is killed by the northern kingdom. And then we find out in verse 8, the children of Israel, the northern, carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters to be slaves in the northern kingdom. Well, you could see they weren't very good neighbors, I guess. But what does Hezekiah say? He sends letters to them. A short period of time later, really, 10, 20 years later, to those where wounds were deep, anger was deep, he says, come. You are the people of God. You need to be here. Leave the worship you're involved. You need to be here. And he unifies that nation together. And they have this worship period of time. The worship was so wonderful and so exalting to God and to Christ that they say, let's have another 7 days of worship because it was so great. And then it says in verse 27 of chapter 30, the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard, and their prayer came up into the holy dwelling of God in heaven itself. That's what it says here. It doesn't say that ever anywhere else in the Bible, of a single occasion, our worship rises up to heaven. But of a single occasion, the Old Testament never mentions ever that their worship ever rose into the very presence of God himself. A wonderful time of worship. Hezekiah unifying this nation. Why did he do that? How did he do that? He did it in obedience to the word of God. He saw that this needed to be done. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 30. He says, they should come from Beersheba and Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover in Jerusalem, for it had been not done in such a long time, in such a way as it was written. Here's a man who was studying the word of God and saw the Passover should be done by all the tribes of Israel. And he would do everything in his power, even if it cost him something. And look what happens after that. Chapter 31, verse 1. After this time of worship, those those people who had come down to worship from the northern tribes go back to their tribes, go back to their regions, go back to their allotments. And what do they do when they go back there? They smash the idols. They tear down the high places where they worshiped before. And they say, we're not going to worship this way any longer. You know, there's something good about unity, very good about unity when it's brought together. It's a life-changing effect and leads to more worship and leads to actions that honor and glorify the Lord. One last thing. The Word of God in revival. One last thing. I know we're over time. Let's just go a few pages further to Josiah. Josiah and the end of chapter 35. After Hezekiah was a king that was not faithful, Manasseh. And he reigned for 55 years. And then he had a son. At 22 years old, he began to reign. He was not a good king. And he was killed by his own subjects. He reigned 2 years, 57 years between Josiah and Hezekiah. What happens? When Josiah becomes king at 8 years old, the temple is in ruin. Rubble filled the temple. There's no word of God. There's no scriptures that were read and taught and spoken about. The priests were not doing their sacrifices. Everything had come to an end in 57 years. Great, great King Hezekiah had done a wonderful thing in the whole nation. And 57 years later, it was all gone. How is that possible in revival? How is it possible? It was all gone, but it was. And Josiah comes. And it says about Josiah, he didn't walk to the right or to the left. He followed the Lord God of his fathers, God of David. And they had a Passover. And they had a Passover. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 35, there's no Passover like the Passover kept from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep a Passover as Josiah kept. I'm going to stop there. Well, we just read about a great Passover in Hezekiah's day, 57 years ago. And here he says there's no Passover like this Passover. The days of Josiah, that Passover, there was none like it ever since the days of Samuel. Why does he say that? You know, I think the Word of God had changed. There was a different character in Josiah's day. We read in the last part of chapter 34, when they found the Word of God in the temple, there began to be a great revival because they began to read it. Verse 29 of chapter 34, the king went up and read the whole word, whole Old Testament scriptures in their hearing. And then he said to them, I am going to keep every statute, every testimony, every word, every commandment. I vow to you, I promise to you, I am going to keep it. And then he says this, verse 31, and then it says, he made them stand to it, which means he said, what are you going to do? Are you going to do the same? And they vowed to do the same. I want to say that their lives and hearts were changed. They were different people because the Word of God began to have an effect in their lives. And when they came to worship, it was great worship in the days of Hezekiah, but I think there was even greater worship in the days of Josiah because of the Word of God had transformed and changed, and there were different kinds of people. I pray that we might be that same way, that we might be in the Word of God, we might study it, we might follow it, we might have worship, we might have workers, we might have unity, all these kinds of things that come about through revival, but also through the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power in it. Thank you for the life-changing power and strength that guides us and instructs us. And Father, we pray that we may have some of these characteristics. So we pray and ask these things.